connection with our confessional reading, I invite you to open Holy Scripture with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Now, Hebrews, as we'll hear in the sermon, was written to a very specific audience. Perhaps it's so obvious I don't need to say it, but it was written to the Hebrews, specifically Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians, they were having a difficult time with Christianity because it felt to them like it was an impoverished religion. Judaism was all about the sights and the smells and the sounds, but Christianity was a religion where the temple was their own body, the sacrifice was over, and the high priest was in heaven. But the author explains that in everything, Jesus is greater. So let's read Hebrews 10, the first 25 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he had said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after, saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." There is forgiveness of these. There is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now in our confessional reading, we've come to Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So I invite you to turn there with me, page 522 of your Book of Praise. Now, Lord's Day 6, it not only picks up from where Lord's Day 5 left off, but it does also overlap together with it. And so we'll be examining part of them both this afternoon. The writers of the Catechism, they're doing this to stress to us what kind of mediator we need and why, before answering the all-important question of who. Let's read Lord's Day 6. Why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he at the same time be true God? He must be true God, so that by the power of his divine nature, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who, at the same time, is true God and a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. Later he had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he had it fulfilled through his only Son. After the sermon, we will sing our Amen song of hymn 64, both stanzas. May God bless the preaching of the truths of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, you may have seen the signs on the highway. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you, a very simple sign. There used to be such a sign between here and Abbotsford. I think it's gone now. These signs, they're quite popular, so I hear, in the United States along the interstates there. And traditionally, we as Canadian Reformed churches have opposed these signs. No, we haven't petitioned to take them down, but we would never put one up ourselves. And then there's the question, why? Is this not the gospel? Does the gospel not say Jesus loves you? John 3, verse 16, the most well-known text in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Why would we be opposed to sharing the love of God? Surely, this is our Christian duty. To be very blunt about it, what is our problem? Are we really so hard-hearted? Well, no, beloved. Let's not jump to these extreme conclusions. Let's not accuse those who oppose these signs of having cold and dead hearts. That's not fair to them. That's not the reasoning behind their reluctance. So why then? Why do we not put up these signs? Well, for the simple reason that Jesus loves you means something only really to those who have heard the gospel already. Jesus loves you. In nearly all cases, it's not enough to lead someone to faith. There was, however, one instance that I know of where this was the first step to faith. There was an old man dying of cancer, and he came from the Netherlands to visit his nephew and great-nephews in Canada one last time. The great-nephews, they were quite small, the younger one being around 4 years old, so they didn't really understand what was happening. Not fully, at least. But after the visit, after this boy's parents explained a little bit more, this is the last time that you're going to see this man, he wanted to send a card to his great-uncle, this young boy. And so with his mother's help, he wrote a card and he sent it. The letter, it went all the way across the ocean, and on his deathbed, this man read the card. Just a couple words. Dear Om Yop, it read, Jesus loves you. Just those words. And this old man who had turned his back on the Lord, who no longer attended church, he turned to his wife, and he asked with tears in his eyes, is this true? Does Jesus love me? And his wife, who had never given up the faith, she had an opportunity to share the gospel with him before he died. And so, Jesus loves you can work. It can work if there is someone there to explain it. And so, having a booth in the park across the road on a Friday evening or Saturday morning with the words Jesus loves you there, as long as there's someone there in the booth to explain the rest of the gospel, absolutely. Let's do something like that. Because Jesus Christ and his love for fallen sinners, that is central to the gospel. As we sang together before the service, in Christ alone my hope is found. So I preach to you the Word of God, summarized in our confessions under the following theme, Only Jesus. We will see why nothing else will do. We'll see why He is the perfect Savior, and finally we'll see how He has been long foretold. Only Jesus. Nothing else will do. Now, the last time we were in the Catechism together, we focused almost exclusively on question 12. Focused mostly on the question, not even the answer. How can we escape this punishment? It was a question of mercy. How will God show us mercy? Not imputing to us the consequence, the punishment that our sins deserve. And how can we be again received into favor? This is a question of grace. How will God show us grace, giving us that gift that we don't deserve? And with that focus, we left the rest of the Lord's Day virtually untouched. But not to fear, we'll get there this afternoon. So, if you have your book of praise open, turn it back one page. We're going to start at question 13. Question 13, can we by ourselves make this payment? That's in terms of the payment of God's justice. Well, we know that the answer is no, don't we? But not everyone thinks this way. Non-Christians, they think differently. They see the problems in the world. They label them just as little flaws, little mistakes. They don't see it as a question of justice. They don't see it as a question of sin. They see the problems in the world, and instead of looking up, instead of turning to someone outside themselves for help, acknowledging that they can't do it on their own, they look inwards. They look to their own strength to reshape the world after their own image. And Roman Catholics, they think differently too. Roman Catholics, they believe that we as human beings are not dead in sin, but that we're merely sick. Of course, we need a little bit of help. We need sort of a boost from Jesus. But then, once He works in us just a little bit, then we're co-saviors with Him. We can save ourselves by our good works. Even many Baptists and Mennonites and non-denominational churches, they think differently too. Yes, they say, of course we are saved by Jesus Christ, but I have to be the one to let Him into my heart. What He does, Jesus makes salvation available, but I, using my own strength of will, I decide for Him. It's like salvation is this wrapped present, and we, through our own strength, completely by ourselves, have to unwrap the gift and appropriate it for ourselves. They leave the Holy Spirit and His strength completely out of it. That's what their baptism then is about. It's about me. It's about my choice. I chose Him. But the Catechism has it right when it answers, not only no, but certainly not. Certainly not. A short and powerful answer. Can we by ourselves make this payment? Certainly not. On the contrary, we daily increase our debt. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, for we are sinful, and sinful people can't defeat sin. Just like a mud-soaked mop won't clean your floor. We are not just sick in our sins, we are dead, as Ephesians 2 states. Paul writes exactly that, you were dead in your sins. And a corpse cannot choose to raise himself, unless he is Christ, of course. So, if it's not us, then who? What about an animal? Would an animal do? Can animals take away our sins? And this is a question answered twice by the Catechism, once in answer 14 and then again in answer 16. Can any mere creature pay for us? No. In the first place, God will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. Furthermore, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. And it answers the same question again, which says, the justice of God. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. An animal will not work. Now one of you might say, hold up, just wait a second. Wasn't there a time when animals did work? Wasn't there a time when there was an entire sacrificial system of animals that worked to save us from our sins? Did that not last for thousands of years? What changed? Well, no. There was never a time when animal sacrifices actually took away sins. That may be what it seems like on first glance when you read the Old Testament, when we look at that sacrificial system there in the Old Covenant, but they never actually took away sins. Instead, what those animal sacrifices did was something else. The animal sacrifices, they did three things for God's people in the Old Covenant. First of all, they showed the ugliness of sin. The smell of death and blood is sickening. Imagine the hundreds of thousands of goats and bulls and lambs and doves that were sacrificed on the altar. An altar that was never cleaned. An altar that was never hosed down. This is what sin sounds like. The bleeding of animals. Fear causing them to panic. This is what sin smells like. Guts and feces and blood. This is what sin looks like. Blood and death all around you. Now, of course, this isn't how Satan presents it, does he? No, what Satan likes to do is show us the tempting side of sin. The false glimmer of pleasure. Hollow promises of what sin can get you. And the true nature of sin, it's rarely seen by us until it's too late. But God, He sees it, and He wants His people to see it too. So the animal sacrifices, one thing that they did was they displayed the true horror of sin. And secondly, the animal sacrifices pointed forwards. The animal sacrifices, they were never meant to be performed forever. It's just not practical to kill an animal each time you sin. For we sin every hour of the day. To sacrifice an animal every hour, every minute for our sins until the end of time, this was never God's plan. Instead, these sacrifices, just like the priests, just like the kings, they were a show, they were a sign of what we needed and what we couldn't do without Jesus Christ. The priests, they served God, but they didn't serve Him perfectly. The kings ruled, and there were good kings who honored God and ruled honorably, but they didn't rule perfectly. And the sacrifices, they offered a kind of atonement, but they had to be performed again and again and again. They were not perfect. They were temporary, and they pointed forwards to their fulfillment. And then the third reason that animal sacrifices were offered, well, they were offered because they covered sins. They covered sins. This is the word typically translated as atonement in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices, they did not truly wash away the sins of the people like Jesus' blood did. We just read this in Hebrews 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It doesn't work. But what the animal sacrifices did is they did cover over the sins. They appeased God's wrath for a time so that He could dwell with His people in the temple. They did things halfway, you could say. And so, we can't make this payment by ourselves. We are sinful. Animals can't make this payment for us. Instead, we need a mediator. Mediator with seemingly impossible qualifications. One who is a true and righteous man. One who is also at the same time true God. There's only one who this describes. That's our second point. Well, we know the answer, beloved. We know who our mediator is. Before we read Lord's Day 6, we already knew who our mediator is. But imagine that you didn't. Imagine that you were one of the Jewish early Christians, one of the Hebrews. You had grown up with that sacrificial system at the temple. You followed the law. Your family was righteous. Your family wanted to obey God, and so three times a year, you would go up with your father on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the festivals. You would purchase an animal in the courtyard of the temple, overpaying. You would hear the sounds, you would smell the smells, you would see the sights. It was horrific, but hey, your sins were forgiven. You'd rather it would happen to the lamb than that it would happen to you. And then there was a disturbance. For 3 years, there was this traveling rabbi who caused quite a stir. Maybe you even went to go and see him preach from time to time. You saw him heal. He was amazing. You didn't really know all that he was about, but it was very interesting at least. And then he was betrayed and executed, crucified on top of Skull Rock. And then for a time, there was nothing. Everything stayed exactly the same. But then 50 days later, you were in Jerusalem because you belonged to a righteous family. And one of the three festivals that you went up to Jerusalem for was known as the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. And you were in that crowd. You heard the apostles speaking in tongues. You heard Peter's sermon that this rabbi Jesus was actually the Messiah, and that his coming changed everything. You believed. You were baptized, and you entered into God's covenant community. On those first few years, you would really struggle with all the changes. And then one day a letter comes to you as you're meeting together with the church. At first you think maybe this letter came from the Apostle Paul, but it didn't. It came from another writer. The letter was addressed to Christians like you, Hebrew Christians, who struggled with moving from a religion of sights and sounds and smells to a religion that was spiritual. A high priest who wasn't in the earthly temple who you could see, but that he was in the heavenly temple. A sacrifice that was done not regularly, but it had already been done. It had been done once. The blood was shed on a cross, not an altar. And then, as this letter was read out to you on the first day of the week, it all started to make sense. You heard these words, and everything began to fit into place for you. Of course, you needed a mediator who shared your same human nature. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Of course, this mediator needed to be perfect. He needed to be innocent. He needed to be pure. Hebrews 7, verse 26. Of course, this mediator had to be immortal, for God and God alone has immortality. Hebrews 7, verse 24. Of course, this mediator had to be God, for his blood had to speak a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12, verse 24. And of course, he had to be strong enough to stand up to the justice of the Father, which is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 29. Just in this one sermon, things clicked for you that hadn't clicked in the previous years. It all made so much sense. Not any one of the mediators who had come before could have fulfilled this role. For you knew your Jewish history. You knew the mediators who had come before. You knew about Abraham, the father of faith, the man that God chose to begin his nation. Abraham was a true man. He was fully human. And Abraham, he was righteous in a sense. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Then when he attempted to mediate for Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed. Abraham didn't have a divine nature. He couldn't pay for the sins of these towns. And you knew about Moses, the one who God called from a burning bush to save his people in Egypt, the one who spoke the words of God to Pharaoh and to the people. He was also the lawgiver. He was a true man. Fully human, with fully human siblings, Aaron and Miriam. Moses was righteous, in a sense. Only Moses was allowed to see God and speak with him. Moses was filled with so much of God's glory that he had to cover his glowing face with a veil. But then, when Moses attempted to mediate for the nation, when they sinned by worshiping the golden calf, Moses offered his life for the people. Please forgive their sins, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. When he offered this, God refused. For Moses did not have a divine nature. His sacrifice would not have counted. The prophet Jeremiah, he wept for the city of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was taken over. Prophet Habakkuk prayed for weeks and months and maybe even years for the nation of Judah. But the Babylonians came anyways, and they took the people into exile. And on and on and on it goes. Only Jesus. Only only Jesus could be the perfect mediator between God and man. Only his blood could break the curse. The blood of man, the blood of the innocent, the blood of God incarnate. And as everything clicked for you, the early Christian, sitting there, hearing the book of Hebrews preached to you, you realize that it had all been so obvious. All throughout the Scriptures, Jesus had been there. Right from the beginning, God had been paving a way for His Son, your Savior, right from the moment that sin entered the world. It's our final point. We know our Deliverer, our Mediator, our Savior from each and every page of Holy Scripture. How amazing is that? I want to marvel with you briefly over Holy Scripture. This book that we call the Bible, it's really a collection of 66 different books. 66 books, right? 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. It's a book that was written across three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It's a book that was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It's a book that was written by 30 different authors, most of whom had never met each other. It's a book that took over 1,500 years to write, or much longer, depending on when the first historical writings took place. This book, the Bible, it's come to us here today, having been preserved by our God for nearly 2,000 years after it was done being written. This book has survived the attacks of kings and rulers who tried to destroy it, who tried to corrupt it. And it's here today with us, in this church, in your homes. And this Bible, with this miraculous history, with all of these different books, with all of these different authors, with all of these different languages, across so many years, it tells one cohesive story. It tells one story, and it's the story of Jesus Christ. Catechism asks, from where do you know this? That is, from where do you know that it's all Jesus, that it's only Jesus who is your mediator? From the Holy Gospel. And remember, the Gospel is not only the four Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Gospel means good news. And the Holy Gospel is, of course, the good news of Jesus Christ. From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Later, He had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, He had it fulfilled through His only Son. And this should remind us of the words that we heard calling us into worship this afternoon from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Every page of Holy Scripture tells us the story of Jesus Christ. If you want proof, we can prove it. We did this a little while ago with sin. So I think it might be fitting to do this again with our Savior. Maybe you remember, maybe you know where I'm going with this. This past week, I opened my Bible to three random places to see if Jesus Christ was really found on every page of the Bible. This is what I found. First of all, I turned to the middle, Psalm 93. This is what is there. The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, He has put on strength as a belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting. Who is the Lord, who is the King? It is Jesus Christ. These glorious things in Psalm 93 are directly applied to Christ in Hebrews 1. And then, I turned to the earlier part of the Bible. I opened the Bible up to Leviticus 23 and 24, and what a treasure trove I found there. Instructions on the Feast of Trumpets. This looks forward to the final trumpet blast that signifies Christ's return. Teachings on the Day of Atonement. perhaps the most obvious, Jesus is the Lamb of God who made atonement once and for all his people. The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus himself tabernacled among us. He left his heavenly home and he lived among us. Instructions on the lamps in the temple. Jesus is the eternal light of the world. The bread for the tabernacle. Jesus is the bread of life. The Sabbath year. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He provides us with eternal rest. And the year of Jubilee. We were slaves and Christ set us free. And then I turned to the end of the Bible, to the New Testament. I turned to Galatians chapter 2. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. In who? In Jesus Christ. And so each and every page of the Bible tells a story of a lost and fallen human race in desperate need of a Savior. And we learned that. We learned that this past week at VBS. Each day, though our lessons weren't directly about Jesus every time, they were still ultimately about Him. On Monday, we learned that in the beginning we were made in God's image. We were made in true righteousness and holiness. Adam first and then Eve. But then we fell. We needed another Adam. We needed another image bearer. One who would get it right. And who did God send? Not just someone made in His image, but His exact image. His exact representation, Jesus Christ. On Tuesday, we learned about the wonder of life. That we were made with an amazing design. And why were we made the way that we were? We were made that way for worship. Jesus Christ is the one who showed us how we are to live a life of worship. His death atones for our weak worship. His life makes up for what we lack in our worship. He worships and serves in our place. On Wednesday, we learned about the value of life. We are not valuable because we look a certain way. We're not valuable because we walk on 2 feet or have 10 fingers and 10 toes. We are valuable because God says so. We are valuable because we are made in His image. God values us so much that He did not hold back, but He gave us His own Son. Our sins were that serious that Jesus had to die for us. And His love was that strong that Jesus did die for us. On Thursday, we learned about eternal life, that we were made for a relationship with God. Jesus Christ is the one who is the resurrection and the life. And on Friday, we learned that we were made for a reason, that we must use our life glorifying God and loving people, the two things that Jesus did best. It is all about Him. It's all about Jesus, only Jesus. Holy Scripture is all about Him every single page. History is all about Him. How we count our years is determined by His birth. And now you. What about you? What about your life? Is your life all about Him? Is it all about Jesus, the whole Jesus, and nothing but Jesus, so help you God? It has to be. All of creation. Everything that we can see, everything that we can't see, was made to worship. And you, as the pinnacle of that creation, you were made to be the worship leader. Every morning, every evening, the skies light up, glorifying their Creator. Do you? The mountains stand as firm testaments to His greatness, to His faithfulness, to His grandeur. Does your life do the same? Birds, as they go about their daily tasks, flying here and there, building nests, gathering food, raising little baby birds, they do so with songs coming out of their beaks. Are you the same? Let us not wait for the rocks to cry out in praise, because we have not given our God His due. We were made to worship, you and I. And so a sign on the highway saying Jesus loves you, it's not enough. It's not the full gospel. But now the call goes out to you. Make your life that sign. Devote your life to Jesus and only Jesus. Be the light that shines from the hill. He died for you. Now it's your turn to live for Him. Amen.